May the grace and peace of Christ rest on all of us in a fuller way today. My son is now become my brother, has been my brother. And what a joy it is to be here today to witness some more young people declare by the act of baptism that they are finished with the devil and the world and their own flesh. And they're publicly saying to the seen and unseen world that they now want to be with Christ from this point on in their lives. They've counted the cost and they've decided it's worth it. What a joy to witness this thing when so many are making the wrong choices in our day. Well, the message that it feels is on my heart this morning, the Lord laid it on my heart about a week ago, and I determined by God's grace I was going to better live it out now that I'm going to be preaching it. Well, it seemed as though circumstances arrayed themselves against me and wanted to rob me of what the truth that I wanted to try to bring to you all this morning. And I confess I lived it very imperfectly this past week. And I decided that apparently this is something that the devil does not want us to hear. And so please pray that the word of God could be heard this morning. How should we encourage these young people, these five young people, and how should we encourage all of us here this morning in a message such as this? You know, I thought about preaching a message, let's say, on taking up the cross and following Christ and giving up all to Him. That would be a very appropriate message, wouldn't it? Because after all, that's what it's all about. You could spend message after message on that theme. Or you could talk about the appropriateness and the responsibility and the privilege of becoming part of the visible body of Christ through this ceremony. I think that the tradition of publicly becoming part of the body of Christ through the act of baptism is a very appropriate tradition. Because after all, how can you separate Christ from His body? And isn't it appropriate that someone who would declare allegiance to Christ would also then wish to identify with His body? I think that's an appropriate tradition. And I remember a story that someone had one time. A pastor was approached by a certain woman, and it was another denomination, and a Protestant denomination that is really strong about church membership. And she came to the pastor and said to him, Pastor, I'd like to be part of the choir. I'd like to join the choir. And he said to her, well, are you a member of the church here? And her response was, I am a member of the universal, invisible body of Christ. And his response to her was, well, why don't you go join the invisible choir? I thought that was a wise answer. He made a very good point with that. That's not the message that the Lord has laid on my heart either. The title is Entering into Rest. And I'd like to encourage all of us in this whole subject of entering into rest. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4, the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 16. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again He limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus should be translated Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now in verse 8, that word Jesus, which I said should have been translated Joshua, actually Jesus, I forget, is it the Aramaic or the Greek form of the Hebrew for Joshua? And so it's a matter of how you transliterate this. All right, that's a side note. I wanted to clarify what I said there. The subject of rest and the reality of rest for the Christian. God has always wanted a rest for his people. And he has wanted for his people to enter into that rest with him. You can go back to the Old Covenant and you see that God established the Sabbath day. And it was a very important command to the children of Israel. It received high priority. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, where God instituted the Sabbath day to be on the seventh day, you will notice that it was based on God's day of rest. It says there, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So God takes his day of rest, the day of rest that he entered into himself after the 6 days of creation, and now he calls his people to enter into his rest with him. And so it's always been important to God that his people join him in that rest. And in fact, if you study the law in the Old Testament, you will discover, of course, that the penalty for not observing the Sabbath day properly was a very severe penalty. And that one story where the man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, remember that story? And they put him in sort of like a quarantine until they decided what to do with him. And they went to God and they heard from God. And the message from God was that this man must be put to death because he'd violated the Sabbath. And the whole subject of the Sabbath day and the violation of it was a major theme of the prophets. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, over and over again, they call the people back to observing the Sabbath day. Like Isaiah 55, I think it is almost a whole chapter where the prophet Isaiah is calling his people back to observing the Sabbath. And then when Jesus was on the earth, it seems as though his discussion with the Pharisees often sort of centered around the Sabbath. And it became a major point of controversy in Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. And so all of this, the fact that the Sabbath was a very important command in the old law, the fact that the prophets often referred to it, and the fact that it was a major controversy in Jesus' day, this tells us that this Sabbath rest was a very important thing to God. But we remember that the old covenant was a type of something new and better. And that we remember, young people, and you have entered now into this new covenant with God. But the old covenant with Abraham and the children of Israel was something that pointed forward. Something better was going to come. Something greater. An enlargement of the old covenant. Something much superior to the old covenant was going to come. And now by grace through faith, these young people have entered into it. And everyone who has named the name of Christ has now become a son or daughter of Abraham by faith. So we are now in a new covenant relationship with God, no longer the old covenant. And you could say that the old covenant, some of you, I'm sure, are still battling the cold and the flu that's been around, and you have a cough. And so what do you do? Maybe if you're sitting here this morning, you brought a cough drop along, or you take some cough medicine. And cough medicine is a little bit like the old law. You can take the cough medicine, and it will suppress your cough for a time. And it will work. It'll keep the cough down, but it doesn't really take care of the infection that's causing the cough. And it might suppress it, but sooner or later, the infection, whatever you have, it's going to come out in other places. It's going to move into your head or move further into your chest. All sorts of bad things sometimes happen when we have a cold. And so the old law is a bit like that. It could suppress the effects of sin, but it couldn't really deal with the sin at its root. But thank God there is a new covenant for these young people and for all of us. Aren't you thankful for that, young people? You don't just have to live under this suppression anymore. But there is a new covenant where God takes the stony heart out and puts a heart of flesh in. And now he writes his laws upon our heart. And that new covenant is like taking an antibiotic. Or I suppose some here would say better to take herbs. That's okay. Take your herbs, take your antibiotics, whatever. And it will take care of the root of the problem, you see. It'll take care of the infection that's on the inside. Now, it may take a while for the cough to stop. But eventually, the infection clears up, and along with it, the cough clears up. The cold clears up. And that's a beautiful picture, a very limited picture, I guess, of the new covenant, where God now cleans up the infection of sin. And it begins to affect, through the process of sanctification, more and more the life changes on the outside too. And I just wanted to say this because the old Sabbath in the old covenant also, it pointed forward to something much better, much greater. So a rest that is much deeper and greater. And there is a rest, it says here in Hebrews chapter 4. The first people of God, they missed the rest. And yet in verse 9 of Hebrews 4, it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." There's a rest that yet remains for those who follow Christ. And I like to look at four, perhaps, points, you could say, from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. The first one is that the children of Israel provoked God to anger through their unbelief, and it kept them from entering in. So the first children of God provoked God through their unbelief. They could not enter into the rest. And we'll look at a couple of the reasons why that happened. Second point I want to make from these two chapters, Hebrews 3 and 4, is that there is a rest that remains today for the people of God. There is a new people of God, you could say, and there is a new kind of rest that is in the new covenant far superior to this rest that they had in the old covenant, which the Sabbath symbolized and the entrance into Canaan symbolized. Third thing, I want to spend a little time defining what that rest is, that new kind of rest, and it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. That new rest there is defined as ceasing from our own works. That's the new covenant rest. Ceasing from one's own works and entering into the rest of God. And then I think Hebrews 4 and even some in Hebrews 3, we can get some hints as to how we can actually enter into that rest. So let's look at the children of Israel and their rejection of God's rest and how that God's wrath came upon them because they did that. We'll notice if you study that history in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and on through their history, there were two parts to their salvation. The first part was the coming out of Egypt. It was symbolic of us coming out of our sin and leaving the sinful life behind. But there was a second part to their salvation. The second part was going into Canaan, possessing the new life. That was the second part of their salvation. And the tragedy was that they, while they entered the first part of their salvation, they were delivered from Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea. They never experienced full salvation. They never, and that means they didn't experience salvation at all, because they were never able to enter into God's rest. They perished somewhere, hundreds of thousands of them did, somewhere out there in the desert. They passed through the Red Sea, but they couldn't pass over the Jordan. What a terrible, tragic thing. And why couldn't they enter in? Why couldn't they pass over the Jordan? Was it because of some really, really bad sin like adultery or fornication or murder or idolatry or, let's say, abortion or drunkenness or drugs or running away from home or living a wild life? Or anything, was it something like that that we would say was a really bad thing? Satanism or child sacrifice? Was it anything like that? Something really bad that they did that prevented them from entering in? And we know the answer to that. It wasn't anything like that. It was more of a mental sin or a heart sin. Let's look at the promise of God that he gave to them in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. 6 through 8. Here's some of the promises that God gave them. He says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you for a people. I will be to you a God. Look at all those I wills. And he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Some wonderful promises. All this promise of deliverance, a personal God, knowledge of God. And then in verse 8 of Exodus 6, he completes the promise of salvation. He says, I will bring you in unto the land. Not only does he say, I'll bring you out and I'll be your God, but he says, I'll bring you in. And this was the sure promise of God, which Moses communicated to the children of Israel. And they believed. They believed. But now let's go to Numbers chapter 11. That tragic other side of the story. I'm sorry, it's Numbers chapter 13. On one hand, we have the children of Israel hearing these glorious promises of God that they'd be delivered, he'd be their God, he'd bring them in. They heard that on one side. Now here's something else that they heard. Numbers 13 in verse 27. The spies came back and they told Moses and Aaron, we came into the land, and indeed it was flowing with milk and honey. Here's the grapes. And then in verse 28, that word nevertheless. That is one of those turning points in human history. There's a whole lot that turned on that word. The entire history of a generation turned on that word nevertheless, they said. The people are too strong. The cities are walled. They're very great. And now look at verse 29. You get a picture here if you study that a bit. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. Okay, they're back here. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. That would be to the east. All right, so they're behind us. They're to the east. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Oh, the Canaanites are to the west. Well, we're surrounded, boys. They're behind us. They're all around us. We got north, but what's up north? I mean, it seems as though they saw themselves surrounded by the enemy. And really, young people, the picture is no different today. Really, really, you parents of these young people, we are really concerned today, aren't we, about the world that we live in and the ungodliness and the immorality. And it is true. It is really true that we are surrounded by wickedness and evil, and the enemy is here all around us. And in verse 31, these spies' report went on to say, we can't do it. they are stronger than we are. And they brought an evil report back, and the people heard it. Now, they were hearing two things. They were hearing, on one hand, they had heard the promise of God that he would be their deliverer, that he would be their God, and that he'd bring them in. Now, on the other hand, they were hearing these fresh reports of a present circumstance. And guess which the people believed? And it is the tendency of human beings today to do the same thing. They believed the present report. They believed that the circumstances were greater than the promises of God. That's all that their sin was. It was not some major adultery or idolatry or child sacrifice. Just not believing the promise of God. You know what that did? It destroyed their ability to enter into God's promises. It was a trap that they fell into, thinking the wrong thoughts. They decided to live according to a certain interpretation of the circumstances instead of embracing the promises of God and living out of them. And that's what happened to these people. Then they actually fell prey to the circumstances instead of entering into the promises of God. And what an awful choice that was. But you know, the real sin, I think, the real sin was that they insulted God. That's what they did. They lifted themselves up over in chapter 14 and verse 3. They lifted themselves up and they began to judge God's character. Really, it was blasphemy. They said, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" You know what they said here? They said God is not really a good God. They said what God had in mind all along was that he would bring us out here into the wilderness and then he'd kill us here. He'd let us die here. Now that is, really, that's blasphemy. That is indicting the character of God. It's people setting themselves up above God and saying, "God, this is who you are." And it insulted God. It had to. It was wickedness for them not to believe what God said. It was rank wickedness. And it kept them from entering into their rest. And it prevented them from completing their salvation. And their salvation then became no salvation at all. I don't want to linger here very long. That's really negative on a baptismal morning. I want to go on now and speak about this new rest. There is a new people of God, and God promises a new spiritual rest that is an enlargement of the Old Testament Sabbath. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, and we discover that the people to whom this rest was first proclaimed, this gospel, it says there in verse 6 of Hebrews 4, the people that it was first proclaimed to, that it was first preached to, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And then in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, Joshua led them into Canaan. But that rest was not the ultimate rest. It was a temporary rest, but he couldn't give them the ultimate rest. That's the idea of that verse. So there was another day that was spoken of. Then in verse 9, there is another rest, another kind of rest, another kind of Sabbath that God has in mind for his people. And dear young people, today, well, you've passed. You are showing today that you've passed through your Red Sea. You've been delivered from Egypt. You've come through the Red Sea of repentance. You've been in the wilderness of decision. And I trust, in some measure, you have already passed over the Jordan and you're in that land of rest. But you know, the rest of your lives, I think what the Lord wants to do with you is to show you how to more fully, over and over again, and more, enter into that land of rest where you will cease from your own works and more enter into the rest of the living God. There is a rest that God has promised for you. He has made some glorious promises for you. And it's a rest that is rightfully yours. You can take it. God has promised it to you, and He's already delivered you, and He's backed up His deliverance with miracle after miracle in your life. And over again, you're going to be at the edge of the River Jordan, and you're going to have to decide, am I going to enter into the rest or not, or am I going to continue on foolishly in my own labor? You can take this rest. It's rightfully yours. And you know that we know that this rest that I'm talking about is not a physical land to settle down into, but it's more of a state of life. It's a way of life that's restful, where you can settle down in your life and be at home with God. And I mean that settling down in a good way, not becoming complacent, of course. But you can settle down and dwell with God in His land of promise. And the Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says, we should fear lest we fail to enter into that rest. We can claim that rest. We can enter into it by faith over and over again. And I just want to read some of these promises to you, young people. Let's everybody turn to Matthew chapter 11. That wonderful promise of rest that God has for His people. Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, He says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You could take message after message out of this, but basically what I want to say is that here is the rest. And we understand the picture of the yoke. And on one side of the yoke, we have Christ pulling the load, and He wants us to get over on our side and walk with Him. And He walks with us. And in that walking with Christ, there is so much rest. We no longer have to carry the problems ourselves. And I know you all have experienced that, and I just want to encourage you over and over again. When you're feeling really uptight and weary, you can come back to this. This is the rest that Jesus has for you. This is the rest that is rightfully yours. John chapter 16, verse 33. And this is for all of us who have taken these vows and who have been baptized many years. Let us remember that there is a rest for the people of God. These things, John 16, 33, some of the final words of Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The battle has already been won. And you see, in Hebrews chapter 4, this verse is described not as our rest. It's described as God's rest. The rest already is. It's not something that we have to achieve. The rest already is in existence now. It's a matter of entering into it by faith. And that's what Jesus is saying. I have overcome the world. Therefore, we can have peace and rest. Let's go to remind ourselves of those glorious promises in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Listen to this. This is incredible. The evidence is that God is going to give us everything because He's already given us His Son. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That is wonderful. And over in verses 37 through 39. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, to be able to, in reality, live these verses, That is the testimony of a believer in Christ who has truly entered into his rest, who has claimed the rest that is rightfully his or hers. There remains a rest to the people of God. Now let's go ahead and define that rest a bit more, back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. That new spiritual rest is defined in verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. As I've already said, this is a rest that is already created. That means we don't have to create it. It's the rest of God. Therefore, since it is the rest of God, it is not something fickle, changeable, or unstable. But since it is the rest of God, it is as sure and stable and secure and unshakable as God himself. Nothing can shake that rest. Not something we create, not something we try to hold together. It is the rest of God, which he entered into already after he created the world. Don't ask me to explain all that. But it is a rest that is God's rest. And he's asking those believers who want to claim all that is rightfully theirs to enter into that rest by faith to experience full salvation. I used to think that this verse meant that there is a rest yet in the future in heaven. And I think maybe there is another layer of application to that. But I've come to see that this verse is not just for the future, but it's for the present. Now, as we think about the rest of God, let's go to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15. We're trying now to define this rest as ceasing from our own works and entering into God's rest. Scan over John 15 there in about verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. The branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. And then in verse 5 he says, he that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He brings forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I went outside this morning and I clipped off this grapevine, this little branch off of a grapevine. You have to imagine that it's still connected to the vine. But how hard does this grapevine have to work to produce the fruit? Well, you can say, oh, see here, I've got to figure out, first of all, what the molecular structure is of the grape. And then I have to go out somehow and gather up the raw materials that it will take to produce the grape. Then I'll have to figure out a way to put it all together somehow and build a structure that's round, is the right color, has the right texture, has the right taste. And then I've somehow got to be able to hang all these together in a cluster so that they're all hanging on this vine. Well, isn't that a ridiculous idea? A vine doesn't do that. The branch doesn't do that. All that the branch needs to do in order to produce fruit, and we lose sight of this so easily, is stay connected to the source of life. And it is then the vine's responsibility, young people and all of us, to produce the fruit. And so a person who has entered into the rest of God is secure in Christ, and he's trusting Christ to produce what needs to come out of his life. Jesus promised it here. He said, the same bringeth forth much fruit. It's an established principle. It's one of those unchangeable principles. He that abides in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And we have that promise there in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is, it just is, it just happens. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all the rest. And the question for us is, those of us who've been baptized and have committed ourselves to Christ for a long time, have we ceased from our own works? You know, anything like, what is a symptom of not having ceased from our own works? You know, anything like anxiety, worry, worrying about things, fear, wrong attitudes toward people, discouragement, a critical spirit, a lack of love, anger, impatience, the wrong kind of talk, Isn't it true that any time that the works of the flesh are evident in our lives, isn't that a sign that we have not entered into rest at that moment of our life, but that we are allowing sin to harden us? Are any of those things that I mentioned, impatience, the anger that wants to come out of us at times, the improper talk, the talk that's just not encouraging, or maybe the talk that tears somebody down, or the lack of love that sometimes makes us want to avoid people, are those sorts of things characteristics of the rest of God? Have we ceased from our own works? Are we still trying to work this out? And what does the evidence show? And I was reminded this past week by a dear brother that self-denial has two parts to it. And the part that we usually think of is the part where a person is called to bear his cross and suffer and deny his own desires and, you know, just put himself to death by God's grace. And that certainly is a major part of self-denial. But this brother reminded me that there's another part to self-denial that must come first. And that is giving up any effort to save myself. Self-denial means that I deny myself the satisfaction of trying to do it myself. I can't even practice self-denial in my own strength. That's how helpless we are. You know, and usually we become discouraged, and I'm thinking, speaking from my own experience, usually we become discouraged whenever we get our eyes off of God and His promises, and we begin to develop an attitude that says, oh, these circumstances that I'm in, they speak more to me than what the promises of God do. And we begin to focus on the negative situation that we find ourselves in. And believe me, I am sure, young people, that you are going to face some attacks. You see, this statement that you're going to make today is not only seen by these people and by God, it will also be seen by the unseen world. And you're going to have all kinds of artillery turned against you. I guarantee it will happen. And the devil will try to discourage you through your own failures and all kinds of circumstances. It's going to cause you to doubt and fear and worry. And you're going to be looking out across the Jordan at this land of rest. And you're thinking, oh, can I really do it? Is this really possible? You know, at that moment, again and again, you'll be there over and over. You just have to go back. You have to be well acquainted with the promises of God. And trust Him. Just trust Him. You know, we tend to develop a grasshopper complex too easily, like those people did. They saw the giants. They said, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they became like grasshoppers in their own sight, too. They diminished themselves by looking at the circumstances. We don't have to live this way. We don't have to live in such a way that judges or even blasphemes the character of God. See, those who have entered into God's rest, they no longer own their own problems. Those who've entered into God's rest don't own their own problems. They become God's problems. And the question now is, God, what am I going to do? It's not that question. It's this question. God, what are you going to do? You see, there's a big difference there. Now, all of us as parents are very concerned about the state of the world and how our young people are doing. And sometimes we get discouraged. You know, we wonder what's going to happen. I'm trying to find this right now in my Bible. I read of one mother who entered into rest in this whole area of working with her children. I guess I'll just have to say it as I remember it because I can't find the piece I was looking for. This mother raised her children in an environment where many of her children's peers sort of left the faith. And this mother, one morning at 4 o'clock, one of the boys came out to get a drink in the kitchen and found his mother sitting at the sewing machine, and she wasn't sewing. And so he asked her, Mom, what are you doing? And she said, I have 5 sons, and I have no idea how to raise them. So I'm asking God to tell me how. And this mother, in an environment that was far less than ideal, accomplished that by entering into the rest of God and trusting God and calling upon Him. And I think 3 of her children are in full-time Christian ministry. One is a minister at her own church. She's passed on now. We passed out some questionnaires to these young people I don't know if you all knew that, but they were some tough questions, and they had to fill them out. And I believe we got some honest responses. And some of the responses that came back were a great blessing to the ministers. It's obvious that there are parents here who are following in this woman's footsteps. It's evident that there are parents here who are close to their children, who are teaching them and training them, who are helping their children avoid some of the pitfalls that we in this generation fell into. And I say, that's wonderful. That's something to praise God for. The world has gotten a lot worse morally over the last generation. But here are young people that are further ahead than their parents were in some of these areas, and who have a better relationship with their parents than they did. And we praise God for that. We give Him all the glory. And so I'm blessed when I see this. And I say, young people, I say to you, the land that lies ahead of you is a goodly land. It's a goodly land. You're well able to possess it. You are well able to enter into it and to possess it. You know, it's true. I should tell you this, that it's true that many a young person has started out full of zeal and fire and energy. And then God has put that young person into some sort of crucible, a testing place. And they become discouraged. But you know what? God puts us there to strip us of our own works, of our own self-reliance. So when you find yourself in some of those places where you don't know what to do and you're very discouraged, remember that what's supposed to happen is that the entire life is to become a great big, help me, God! That's what the cry of our lives should be. And it's not a cry of despair, not usually, sometimes it is, but it's a cry of hope where we realize that I can't do this. This is way too big for me. And so then we learn to enter into the rest of God, knowing that and remember this, when they entered Canaan, they had to participate actively in the work of God. It was not some passive thing. When they entered Canaan, the Jordan River did not part until those priests took a firm step into the water. It did not part until then. So there is a part for you to do. Now I want to just real quickly here at the end mention some of those things. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. It says there that we should labor to enter into that rest. Now that almost sounds like a contradiction of terms, doesn't it? Working hard to enter into rest? But as I said, entering into this rest is not some passive, inactive state. And I don't know how many commands are in the New Testament, but there's an awful lot of them, young people, for you to find out and study and to follow. And I think when you step out on some of those commandments that you know you're supposed to do and other directives that come to you from your authorities outside of Scripture, when you step out and try to do those things, many times you might do them on your own strength and you fail miserably. But it's in those times that you remember, oh, I've got to call out to God. I've got to take that firm step forward into the Jordan River. And then God will meet you as soon as you do that. The minute your foot hits the Jordan River, God will open up a way for you to do what you're supposed to do. Now, how are we supposed to enter into this rest? Real quickly here. I think there are several things here. I just want to point out in verses 12 and 13, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is alive, it's active, young people. It pierces right down into the very center of who you are, and you cannot do without that pain. You can't do without it. If there is one thing that you need, if there's one thing that I would encourage you, young people, and I know I'm preaching kind of loud to be speaking just to you, but I'm wanting the others to hear it too. But if there's one thing that I would encourage you all in and all of us, we cannot do without the Word of God. You really must. This is an exhortation, a command even. You must be in the Word of God. It's like your mom saying to you, you got to eat. You got to eat. Come on, eat something. And she's worried if you're not eating. And so we nourish ourselves physically three times a day at least, and then sometimes we do it in between when we shouldn't. How about in the spiritual life? How many times, how much are you going to nourish yourself? You need this illuminated by the Spirit of God for your spiritual life as much as you need physical food for your natural life. So I just want to encourage you and exhort you a little bit there. You have to find a place, and I know you are. I know you are in the Word. I just encourage you to increase that. Try to find a place, quiet your heart so that God can speak to you. And I'd encourage you to think of this, and I know the title on the cover is probably the Holy Bible. But try not to think of it as the Bible. I mean, if you do, it's okay. Think of it as the living Word of God. You enter this, and you are in faith, and you open up the Scriptures, and the living Word of God opens up to you. It's like you're saying, God, what do you want to teach me today? And the book of 1 John tells us that you don't have to have a teacher. I want to read this to you. You don't have to have anybody teach you. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Holy Spirit of God will teach you as you open up this book and ask him to teach you. And so I just really encourage you. We cannot grow without nourishment. I think that's one reason there are so many stunted Christians. They're just not in the Word. They're not nourishing themselves. And so we need this Word of God to enter into our hearts, to pierce us right down into our thoughts and motives. And there needs to be a time of pain when God moves right in and exposes us through his Word. But you know, the next thing, we need grace to help in time of need. As the Word of God exposes us in verse 13 there, then we come to verse 14. Oh, I'm so thankful that there is a verse 14. Let's read verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What would it be like, young people, if we would stop there? If all we had was this judgment that, oh, God sees us for who we are. What are we going to do now? You know what we're going to do now? We're going to run to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16. Young people, could we open our Bibles and could we read verse 16 together? This is my word to you. If there's anything that I would encourage you in, Hebrews 4:16, it would be, if you want to enter into rest, let the Word of God pierce your soul, let it show you who you are, and then let that Word cause you to run to Christ. Hebrews 4:16, can we read this together, young people? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear young people, the land lies before us. And I say, you are well able to go in and possess it. The question is, who will enter in? Let's everybody kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, want to bow our hearts to your word. I pray that your word would do its work, and the things that I didn't say here today could be said by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of these people. And I pray that the word would be a fruitful word, that it would bear fruit in all of our lives, but that it would lift our hearts in faith to you, the one who is able to save us, who wants us to enter. You want us to enter into a place of rest where we cease from our own labors and are growing in Christ, bearing his fruit. Teach us, Lord, how to live more and more like that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.